If you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 14 to 21. I'm going to finish the chapter this morning. And I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Israel is without excuse. Though it's true, they're ignorant about God's righteousness, their ignorance is not justified. Not only does the Old Testament testify to the saving righteousness that comes from God, it even testifies to the present situation. That Israel would be made jealous by Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom. And so the present state of affairs actually validate the authenticity of the gospel. The Old Testament prophesied that a time would come when Gentiles would predominate God's people, all with a view toward provoking Israel to anger. In fact, they not only rejected the gospel Paul preached, but they were so completely enraged by it that it ultimately drove Paul's mission to the Gentiles, where he would then go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to them. Paul was the one who really bore the brunt of Jewish hostility. And so in this portion of Scripture, yet again, what we have here is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side. Because on the one hand, you have Israel's refusal to heed the message of the gospel, and on the other, you have a state of affairs prophetically predestined by God. Both are true, and neither one nullifies the other. And I want to see if I can't succinctly summarize what we saw last time. Paul was unpacking why it is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And to do that, he contrasted two approaches to righteousness, that which is based on law and that which is based on faith. And he identified a principle that's bound up in the essence of the law that makes righteousness by law utterly impossible. That the law conditions fullness of life on obedience. And when you transfer that principle to the matter of attaining eternal life, you must obey the law perfectly without transgression. And due to our spiritual condition and our union with Adam, that is totally impossible. And so Paul contrasted this approach to a righteousness based on law with the saving righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith. where everything necessary to be saved has already been accomplished in Christ. And to make that point, Paul cited an Old Testament passage about the law and switched out the law for Christ. And that's because with the coming of Christ, the law has been displaced. Though it once held center stage in the unfolding of redemptive history, something better than the law has come. The very one to whom the law pointed and the only one who has filled the law's demands. And so, all that you must do is receive the gift of righteousness, which is available in him by calling upon his name, confessing him with your mouth as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do that, you will be saved and will attain to the righteousness you need to be right with God. And this is true for both Jew and Gentile alike, since the same Lord is Lord of all. And that leads Paul to now outline the necessary conditions that must be met for this to take place. What it is that must take place for someone to call upon the name of the Lord. And yet, in the case of Israel, though those conditions have in fact been met, she remains in unbelief. And though the Jew might appeal to that as a fact that undermines the authenticity of Paul's gospel, he shows how this is exactly what Scripture foretold. It was predestined. Which will even lead Paul to pose the question in Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? To which he replies, may it never be. So Paul is going to lay down certain things that must take place. And what we're going to see is this. The need to hear the message of the gospel, then the need to heed the message of the gospel, and then the need to heed the message of the Old Testament. So note first, the need to hear the message of the gospel. The need to hear the message of the gospel. This comes out in verses 14, 15 and 17, where it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? So four conditions must be met to facilitate calling on the name of the Lord. Preachers must be sent. Preachers must preach the saving message concerning Christ. Sinners must hear, and they must also believe. Without that, no one can be saved. And that makes each step absolutely critical in the Great Commission. A breakdown at any point would thwart the entire mission. If preachers aren't sent, there will be no one to preach. If preachers don't preach or don't preach the right message, no one will hear. If no one hears, then no one can be saved. And if no one can believe. And if no one believes, then no one can be saved, since that requires calling on the name of the Lord. And then Paul cites Isaiah 52:7 when he says, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And this quotation serves two functions. One, it provides scriptural support for the necessity of preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God is well pleased to save those who believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And two, it implicitly affirms that the condition of preachers needing to be sent has been met because preachers have gone out. Paul was one of them, and here he was in this very epistle proclaiming the good news of the gospel, setting the whole thing in motion. The entire process has already been sent in motion because preachers have been sent, those preachers have preached, the message was heard, and we have people who have believed. And Paul brings this to summation in verse 17 where he says, so skipping verse 16 for a moment, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And the word of Christ there is the message about Christ, the message concerning Christ, which is what? His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. It's what he called in verse 8, the word of faith. This is the saving message of the gospel. Because again, apart from hearing and heeding the gospel, no one can be saved. So these verses touch what is sometimes considered a very controversial issue. That the exclusive means by which one can be saved is through the gospel. That it's actually the only way someone can be saved. And that really should not be that controversial at all. Even Romans 1:16 says, as we well know, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, yes, we can certainly say that general revelation, the general revelation of creation testifies to the existence of God, and that renders all men without excuse, all men without exception. But everyone, without exception, will reject that revelation and worship the creature over the creator. No one is going to come to saving faith through the revelation of creation, the general revelation that testifies to the existence of God. They will always reject that, plunge themselves into idolatry and all of the sin that goes with it. And so the only way to be saved is to hear the message concerning Christ and believe. And that's because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. For he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And that means that all who die without ever hearing the saving message concerning Christ die in their sins. It's this very reality that is the bedrock for foreign missions. This is what drives the Great Commission. That unless a person both hears and believes the gospel, they will die in their sins. There simply is no other way to be saved. And even down to this day, there yet remain unreached people groups, groups that have no access to the gospel, no gospel witness. And yet we know that when all is said and done, there will be some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so the mission presses on. And just consider for a moment what this means for evangelism. You don't need to be a great theologian. You don't need to be well-versed in apologetics. You don't need to be a person of great eloquence. All you need to do is articulate the saving message of the gospel. And so when you're evangelizing and the unbeliever wants to take you down all of these rabbit holes, When push comes to shove, and all is said and done, just make sure they hear the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you want to trigger their conscience to set the table for that saving message, just appeal to them and say, you know you've done things that are wrong. And you'll watch them for a moment rehearse those things the Spirit will convict them of, and you can say, Jesus is the solution to all of that. And so if you can articulate that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that if you would believe on him, you will be saved, you have all that you need to be effective in evangelism. But here's the thing. Even if the necessary preconditions are in place, there's no guarantee a person will believe. And that's where Paul goes next, and specifically to Israel's unbelief. That was the need to hear the message of the gospel. Now, second, the need to heed the message of the gospel. The need to heed the message of the gospel. And for this, look back at verse 16, which says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And this is citing Isaiah 53:1, which is relevant on two levels. The first touches the death and resurrection of Christ. No passage in the Old Testament bears greater witness to Christ's death and resurrection than Isaiah 53. It not only says that he would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but it also says he would see his offspring and prolong his days, realities that need the resurrection. And the second touches the inclusion of the Gentiles. Because the final verse of Isaiah 52, the previous chapter, says concerning Christ that he will sprinkle many nations, foreshadowing the breadth of his saving work as reaching to the ends of the earth. And so this is a very relevant citation that Paul references here in Romans, referencing again Isaiah 53:1. And it's relevant on account of the fact that it foreshadows Israel's rejection of Christ. Again, Isaiah proclaims here, Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer is only but a few. A remnant. And so though Isaiah, the prophet, declares hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ what Christ would do, he comes and Israel rejects him, and even to this day reject the testimony of Isaiah 53. They fail to recognize him. And really, even as you read Isaiah 53, what you realize is the one speaking in Isaiah 53 is an Israelite who is coming to see Christ as he really is, but is looking back in hindsight on what happened and is realizing that his people rejected him. And really, even that notion of looking back and realizing, we crucified him, is captured in Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And Paul's going to get there. There is coming a time when the hardening will be lifted and Israel will see and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, that nation remains in unbelief. They didn't believe the prophet Isaiah. They didn't believe the apostolic witness. And but for a remnant, that nation remains in unbelief to this very day. And what's amazing about the way that Paul introduces this citation is that he places heeding the gospel and believing the gospel side by side on equal footing. And that word rendered heed in the New American Standard can just as easily be rendered obeyed as it is in the ESV, CSV, and KJV. And so believing the gospel is obeying the gospel. And John says something very similar in John 3:36. He says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this is significant. The gospel is not a sort of take it or leave it kind of thing. No, this is a message that must be obeyed. It must be believed. And the consequence for disobeying it is everlasting judgment. Is that how you typically think of the gospel? That you must obey the gospel? That to believe the gospel is to obey the gospel? Because it should be by now. In fact, this whole link between faith and obedience reaches all the way back to Romans 1:5, where it says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake." So bound up in Paul's apostolic mission was the aim of bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, which consists of the initial act of faith, the initial obedience to the gospel expressed in faith, as well as the newness of life that generates. And even as recently as Romans 10:3, we've seen that faith in Christ is an act of submission. Because there it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So submitting to the righteousness of God is submitting to the gospel. And submission and obedience are virtually synonymous. And as we saw last time, bound up in being saved is confessing Jesus as Lord. That coming to Christ by faith is submitting to his lordship. That it's acknowledging his ownership and authority over your life, that your life belongs to him. And this link between obedience and faith is reinforced in the benediction that ends the entire epistle. In chapter 16, verses 25 and following, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." And so bound up in the apostolic mission, and therefore the Great Commission, is the obedience of faith among the nations, which is fundamentally a gospel-oriented mission. And what that signals to us about faith is that faith is an act of the will. It certainly involves the mind, and it certainly involves the affections, but faith hasn't been exercised until the will has been exercised. So the command of the gospel to turn from your sin and believe on Christ calls for a decisive act of the will. And so though Jesus invites you to come, saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls, the reality is that you must come unto him. It's imperative that you come. And he promises that all who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out, John 6:37. So there's no question that when you are confronted with the gospel, or when you are confronting the unbeliever with the gospel, you are making an appeal to their will. You are exhorting them to repent of their sins and believe on Christ. They need to take a decisive step of faith in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to hear the message. The person must also heed the message, which Israel didn't. And if Israel was going to heed the message of the gospel, they would do well to heed the message of the Old Testament. You see, what the Jew might do is they might say that the success of the gospel among the Gentiles against the backdrop of Jewish rejection is evidence that Paul's gospel is inauthentic. But the Old Testament actually prophesies that this would be the state of affairs. And so a more careful reading of the Old Testament would help them see that Christ is the Messiah and that the gospel is the message of salvation. So Paul is not going to appeal further to the Old Testament, leading to our third heading, the need to heed the message of the Old Testament. Not so much to be saved in this case, but in the case of the Israelite, if they would pay more careful attention to what the Old Testament actually says, they might be more keenly aware of the fact that Jesus is the one to whom the Old Testament prophesies. And Paul's really going to answer two questions. The first is whether they truly heard, and they have. And the second is whether they should have known, and they should have. So the first question in verse 18 says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Quoting Psalm 19:4. Which, if you know Psalm 19 well, is rather striking. The first half of Psalm 19 is talking about the general revelation of creation. The second half deals with special revelation, the revelation of God in his word. Just recall, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And so when Paul cites Psalm 19:4, he is citing a verse that actually refers to the general revelation of creation. And he's applying it to the message of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And so we have to ask, as we've asked many times, what is Paul doing here? Well, as one commentator puts it so well, quote, he perceives that the progress and course of the gospel is such that it now extends over the whole earth, so that the proclamation of the gospel is now comparable to the all-encompassing reach of general revelation, unquote. So Paul is drawing a parallel that in a manner akin to general revelation, which does extend to all the earth, where all of mankind is able to witness the testimony of creation to the existence of God, in a similar way, the gospel has gone to all the earth. And Paul sees this as a direct result of the coming of Christ, that with the coming of Christ, the redemptive work of God isn't primarily focused on Israel, but is focused on the nations. Now, this is not the only time Paul uses language like this. He does so in Colossians 1:6, where he says this: "The gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." So Paul viewed the gospel as that which had gone out to the whole world. And he does so again in Colossians 1:23, where he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So as Paul surveyed the ministry of the apostles, and in particular his ministry, he viewed the gospel as that which had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, did this mean the apostolic mission was complete? That truly every nation, even at that time, had heard? Well, no, because we're going to read in Romans 15 that Paul is trying to get to Spain, where there has not yet been a witness to the gospel. And so Paul is employing a measure of hyperbole, but the point is clear. The gospel had been preached to such an extent by men who were themselves Israelites that there's no denying that Israel had most definitely heard. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, it was the Jewish persecution of the message that resulted in the message getting to the nations. So they had heard. Israel had most definitely heard, but should they have known? Should they have been able to recognize the sign of the times? That what was happening among the Gentiles was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 19. Second question. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" Quoting Deuteronomy 32:21, which occurs in the Song of Moses at the end of his life, just prior to the conquest of the land. And here's what it says in full. Ready for this? "They," referring to Israel, "have made me, God, jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." You see that? So Israel provokes God to jealousy with their idolatry, and God responds in like manner by making Israel jealous by provoking them with Gentile inclusion in God's people. And that's exactly what was happening. The Apostle Paul even viewed the jealousy of the Jew as a catalyst for their salvation. He makes this point in Romans 11, 13, and 14, where he says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So Paul sought to move the Jew to jealousy. But the point is clear. The Old Testament telegraphed that a time would come when Gentiles would be the focus of God's redemptive plan, where even the Gentiles would be the majority of the ones making up the people of God. And that time has come. And so Israel should have been able to read the plague and recognize that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. And then look what Isaiah says. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Quoting Isaiah 65:1. Which really echoes what Paul has already said. What does that sound like? We've heard language just like this back in Romans 9, verses 30 and 31, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Again, it's that stunning reversal. God was found by those who weren't even trying to find him, and was revealed to those who weren't even asking for him. But, verse 21, as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And that just characterizes their whole history from Exodus onward. Yeah, there were times where there was a degree of fruitfulness for a season, but from the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt all the way until present day, this is what's marked this people. They are disobedient and obstinate. Even Stephen in Acts 7 calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And so it's just a massive reversal. Israel had in fact heard, and Israel should in fact have known. They should have known. And yet if you're listening thoughtfully, you might sense a bit of a tension here. This passage accentuates the disobedience of Israel, but it does so in a context where God has predestined it. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not like it's accidental that this is the outcome. And so the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is on full display here, and Paul does nothing to resolve the tension. He simply affirms that both are true. And even as we think about where we're going to be in chapter 11, in the same way that God predestined Israel's rejection, he has also predestined Israel's restoration. And this is where I want to end our discussion. Turn to Deuteronomy for a moment. Remember, we just looked at Deuteronomy 32:21, which was literally fulfilled in the gospel going to the Gentiles as it has to this day. And there's prophecy that comes prior to that. And this comes again before Israel even enters into the land. And this really is a description of all of Israel's history from start to finish, culminating in her restoration, which will come at the end of the age. Now, you have to understand as well that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you have the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And then actually in Deuteronomy 29, you have this statement on the day when the second generation is reaffirming the covenant. You have Moses say in Deuteronomy 29:4, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. So they were still unbelieving. And then Moses in Deuteronomy 30:1-10 prophesies her entire history when he says this. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and they shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And it would be better here, verse 10, when you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Yes, God had predestined Israel's rejection, and God has determined to move that nation to jealousy and provoke them to anger on account of their unfaithfulness and idolatry, but he is also predestined and foreordained her restoration. And that's the very theme that Paul is going to take up in chapter 11 as he moves toward the glorious reality that God in his sovereign providence has orchestrated all of redemptive history for his ultimate honor and glory. And Lord willing, we'll begin to climb that mountain next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time to be washed in the Word. To consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the message concerning him that saves from sin. And even the need to heed that message to be saved. Father, we pray that any who are here today, who have not believed, that today would be the day. That they would turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, we realize that Israel's rejection was necessary for Christ to be crucified and for your salvation plan to extend to all the nations of the earth. But with the Apostle Paul, we do long for the day when they will look on him whom they've pierced. Not just with mourning, but with eyes of faith. Bring it to pass, we pray. In your timing, in Christ's name, amen.